Yeah, I remember at one gathering that I was at, Roy Benavidez was there, and he had received so much shrapnel in his body. He was in Vietnam, and as he was signing in, I was in charge of helping sign everybody in. He kept messing with the top of right, and he had this super short burr haircut, but he kept touching up here right at the hairline, and all of a sudden there's blood there. And I asked him about it, and he goes, "It's just a piece of shrapnel working out." And that was all those years after. Yeah. Oh, yeah. And it'll work out. I mean, it can be decades and after the fact. But well, I appreciate his sacrifice for us, and our sympathies to his family. All right. Nothing else. We'll get our before we get underway. Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please? Well, we're looking now at getting finished with the book of Romans. We still have 53 verses ahead of us, but we are looking toward the end of it. From Romans chapter 15 and verse 8 to the end of the book comprises one large section. They are the last things that our Father is going to say to us as sons and daughters after receiving the formal education and edification that Romans doctrine has given us. And there are some matters that he needs to deal with us before he closes the book, because this is not the end of anything, it's the beginning. It's the lengthiest period of time that you're going to spend in edification in any one book, but it is the most critical and foundational of them all. And your Heavenly Father knows that as you as his son and daughter get to the end of this, that there's going to have to be something that he's going to have to say to you that's going to provide you with the ability and the capacity to go on and get the rest of your education as his son. That's what you see on the left-hand side of the screen here, up at the top. The verses 8 through 16:16 do that very thing. They provide you with the ability to go on and get the rest of your godly edification as a son, in that young man status. It's preparation for what you're going to get in level 2 of your sonship education when you get to the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians is going to take Romans and begin building upon it. The Corinthian epistles and the Galatian epistles are all important because they are commentaries of the problems that are associated with not getting this doctrine right, but they all deal with Romans doctrine and the corrective doctrine from those who go astray. So Ephesians is where the next level is going to begin. But the Father also knows the Son is going to have to meet some very stringent and tough opposition to him going on. And we know that that comes in the form of what is called back in the book of Proverbs, the strange woman. When you're a young man and all the juices are flowing and you're at that age where now girls are no longer yucky, but they're actually attractive, and you have these hormones going, and you're unexperienced, and you don't have quite you have a, have you think you have more wisdom than you really have. Your father actually knows what's going on more than you do. And one of the things the Father's going to do in the last half of this is going to be the other fold of the twofold matters. He's going to prepare you as a son to meet the opposition, not only meet it, but face it and be more than a conqueror in it, to you going on and getting the rest of your sonship education and edification as that young man. And that's what Romans 16, verse 17, down through the end of the book, is going to deal with. And of course, each of these sections being a matter of edification, becoming more godlike or godly, it will address the three matters that are always contained in the issue of godliness, and that is godly thinking, godly living, godly labor. Each one of those does that. Now, I told you, some of you weren't here, but if you haven't got it, back on the table is the outlines where you have more than just the verses, but you have the explanation of what all the parts, these occur in three parts, three parts, three parts, and then this one here occurs in three parts. You have a summary statement under each one of those, and if you haven't got these, they're back on the back, and there's two. There's actually three pages of it, so there's two actual pages you'll get back there. So if you don't have those, please take them, and if we need to make more off, we can do that. All right. Now, a lot of you weren't here on Sunday. We had a lot of people out on Sunday, and I know that the Bible class did not get posted, so you haven't had time to catch up or any of those things. But really, the matters that we dealt with were basically going back over that outline and giving further details to the outline, and not only going back over it, but we actually spoke on some matters. I don't know if you... I'm not sure what I should do as far as review of the matter that we dealt with at the very end of Bible class, for those of you who weren't here. But as you just let your eyes scan down, I'll just mention it, show you the charts that I had, and then we'll get into really an introduction to the first section of this tonight. As you come down to chapter 16, and really... this first part over here runs in through the first 16 verses of chapter 16. And you'll notice in those first 16 verses of Romans 16, there's a whole list of people there. And we've talked about this a little bit. There's some things there that you are supposed to perceive and understand about these marvelous salutations and these individuals that Paul addresses here. This is normally by Bible teachers and pastors and commentaries. Usually they come to this part and they just say, well, here's a list of some people that were very helpful to Paul, and isn't it interesting that some of them were women? And basically that's the only thing anybody ever says about it. But there's an awful lot more going on there, and you are supposed to perceive some things that are going on there. And one of those things is really a marvelous and aha moment for you to be able to understand exactly what's happening edification-wise. But they're said this way, and they're put in the way they are in there for a particular reason. You'll notice in verse 1 there, he says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant in the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord. And then he goes on and he talks about Priscilla and Aquila, and he talks about all of these people. And I think I've got a list of these people up here, if I've got... here it's charts numbered right. You've got all these people, and there's one other individual mentioned there as well. I don't have it up there. It's not coming up. But you also have Satan mentioned himself. This first list is the one that I'm after. This one is a little bit different. But all of these people that are listed here, and the churches and that are in their homes, and the brethren that are with them, and all of those kinds of things, what you've got is you've got some particular information given to you here where you start to realize that there's another aspect of godliness that we haven't yet touched on that this makes us aware of. And to use the charts that I used last time, and these are just... I just threw these together, but as we start out with godly edification, we're concerned about ourselves. We go through the book of Romans, and we understand from the first five chapters that God not only justified us unto eternal life, we understand what that means, that we are saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as our only and our all-sufficient Savior. That Jesus Christ died for you, for your sins, was buried, and arose again to give you a new and eternal life. And the only way that you'll ever get out of the predicament you're in Adam, being condemned and worthy of the wrath of God, And to be able to go to God's heaven and live with God forever is to believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again. There's nothing else you can do. You can't walk an aisle, raise a hand, get in a tank. You can't be water baptized. You can't do anything except believe in him. And because your problem is not that God is going to do something to make you better. That's not your problem. Your problem is you got to get out of Adam and you got to get in Christ. And immediately when you believe in Jesus Christ, God, the Holy Spirit baptizer, identifies you with Jesus Christ, and you realize there's far more going on than just God saving me and justifying me, but he also sanctified me. He made it so that I'm dead to sin, alive unto him, and I'm an adopted son. And so your spiritual growth or edifying becomes important. And that begins on an individual basis, and it should be. That's right. You should be concerned about your spiritual growth. The fact of the matter is, the majority of people today aren't. And we're reaping that. We're reaping the results of that. As I said before, what you see happening in this country as we go back to Babylon is a lot of people making issues of justice, making issues of this is just or that is just, what is right, what is wrong, and then making judgmental issues without any underlying godly wisdom. This is what happens when you have no wisdom. So godly edifying is on an individual basis is of great concern. And as you go through Romans, God teaches you about your position in Christ and the edification that you have individually. But as soon as you hit Romans chapter 12, verse 3, you start to realize there's more than just me. But this little building, this represents our little building. And when we gather ourselves together, we gather together as a body. And Paul makes us aware that we are members of a body in Christ. And there is body edifying, and we've understood these two aspects. When you get to the end of the book of Romans, one of the reasons why these people are and individuals are brought out is because there's actually another aspect to godly edifying that goes beyond that. And that is, there are other assemblies. And in this case, some of these assemblies were right in Rome itself. Rome was a large city, and there were several assemblies in that city. And the edifying issue, each one of these have certain operations of God that you can be involved in. These also have operations of God as a body within the locale in which you exist. And you've got the capacity, as you come to the end of the book of Romans, to begin to realize you've got capacity for a local assembly to blossom forth and bring forth more aspects of body life among various members of the body within those assemblies and collectively as individual assemblies in a locale. And the things mentioned in those salutations in Romans 16, 1 through 16, provide insight. And you're supposed to perceive some things about the kinds of further growing functions of a local assembly participating in certain operations of God with other local assemblies in the locale in which they exist. Now, I know there's no assemblies that I know of in our locale. So this will be kind of hard to do. But nevertheless, this is what I'm convinced was happening when in the book of 1 Corinthians over there, Paul talks about when you gather together in one place. He's not talking about one assembly. He's talking about all the assemblies in that locale. And this has certain operations of God that we can participate in. And that's one of the main things that sets you up for what's going to come up in the book of Ephesians. Well, that's enough for that tonight, or I'm not going to get to anything else. But let's go back to where we were, and which I think was... That was one of the big things that we were talking about on Sunday at the end of Bible class. And it just... The mind reels when you start to think about these other operations that could take place. And we were talking about gathering together with other assemblies. This is where the legitimate godly way of gathering together with other assemblies is supposed to take place. You don't have conferences just to have conferences. You have gatherings together that you're supposed to intelligently know there's some operations that are going to be going on, and we should be doing that instead of having a conference on sticking your finger in the wind, licking your finger and sticking it in the wind and saying, well, let's come up with a topic. What's the topic of this conference going to be? I don't know. What do you think it should be? And a couple of pastors that are going to be the conference speakers get their heads together and say, well, we haven't talked about this in a whole long time. Or usually they come off with some kind of thing like, well, God has laid it on my heart. And then it's like, well, we'll go with that. And there's no real edifying sense and sequence to the conferences. I was like, the only time Paul ever mentions a conference that he went to, he said, they added nothing to me. He added everything to them, but they added nothing to him. But there should be some intelligent understanding of what's going on when these churches gather together. There's some operations they're already supposed to be aware of, and the opportunity when those assemblies get together is to take advantage of and participate in those operations. And they have to do with edifying. They don't have to do with, hey, I got a new breakthrough, I got a new idea on a new doctrine, or I've got a new slant on an old doctrine, and let's talk about this, and let's make this the theme of the conference. When conferences start to actually become biblical, they will have no theme. But they will intelligently know what operations they're going to do when they get together. Anyway, like I said, the mind just opens up to whole new vistas of operations that our Father has for us to be involved in. All right, well, let's begin to deal now with the details of Romans 15:8 through 16:27. As you see on the board, I'm just going to put this is the major issue that this entire 53-verse section is about. It's about the Father ensuring that the Son's sound foundational establishment, that's how Romans starts out, establishment, is prepared for what you'll find there in verse 25 of chapter 16, the Son's sound establishment. It's one thing to be established, but it's another thing to be established. And we've talked about that, and we're not going to go back over any of that tonight. But that's the major issue, and just to put this on the board, we're going to begin, first of all, dealing with the first section, the first of those twofold matters, which goes from Romans 15:8 through 16:16, providing the Son with the ability to go on and get the rest of his sonship education and edification as a young man. And again, the Father is going to, accomplish this in giving his Son some godly thinking, godly living, and then laboring together with his Son in what he's doing. And the first thing we're confronted with is Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 21. That is all the godly thinking. So if you let your eye catch Romans chapter 8, and it runs all the way down through verse 21. Now that section is going to be broken into to some parts. And we identified those parts, part A, part B, part C. And the first part of that is part A, and that's what we're going to be dealing with and starting to look at the details of tonight. Romans chapter 8 verses, or chapter 15 verses 8 through 13. We just read those when we started class tonight. Verses 8 through 13. And that's going to give us the godly understanding and thinking regarding the great dispensational change that has taken place, with the emphasis upon the distinction between the Gentiles in God's program with Israel versus the Gentiles in Paul's ministry. And this is important for many reasons, one of which is that if somebody is really good and clever, they can actually get you to be shaken in your confidence of rightly dividing the word of truth, of the unique dispensational change that God has made, by talking to you and showing you some things about the Gentiles as if God's dealing with the Gentiles is the unique thing in this dispensation of grace. And it's not. God was going to deal with the Gentiles in Israel's program. But the way he does it in those two programs is vastly different. All right. So, let's start looking at some things here, and we'll see how far we can get. My time has already run out. All right. Part A. 8 through 13 contains, in fact, I can put that on the board. There it is for you. Verses 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. I'm not going to put verse 13 on there just yet, but verse 13 goes with this. You've got six verses, and you've got five sentences. And we have a statement made in verses 8 and 9a. Did you catch this? Look in your Bible, 8 and 9a, the first part of verse 9. He says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, comma, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." Then you have a colon. And you need to stop and pause there, but this is still attached to the next verse. It's all one sentence. "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." That's what I mean by 8 and 9a. Then he's going to say, "as it is written," and he's going to begin quoting. Now, I broke this down to where you've got the four verses that he's going to go back to in the Old Testament, and I've got those shown to you a little bit differently on the board than they exist in your Bible for a reason. But we've got a statement made in verses 8 through 9a, and it sets forth a matter of godly thinking and understanding concerning God's time past program with Israel. Notice how what he says at the very beginning. "Now I say that Jesus Christ," what's the word right after that? "Was," not is. He was a minister of the circumcision. The circumcision are the Jews. The circumcision is Israel. All right? So he's taking you to a time period there. We'll look at that in just a moment. You have this statement made where you immediately go to a was. You're going in time past. You're going in the time past program of God with the nation of Israel. So this sentence, verses 8 and 9, has got two major clauses to it that are divided by a colon at the end of verse 8. And then it's followed by a series of four quotations from the Old Testament scriptures in verse 9b through 12. "As it is written," and then he's going to say, this, if you'll notice on the board here, this one is a quotation from the book of Psalms, Psalm 18:49. "For this cause I will confess thy name, confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." Now verse 10, he says, "And again he saith," there's your second quote from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32:43, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." Well, why do you have those? Well, he doesn't end there. And again, verse 11, he quotes the 117th Psalm in verse 1. "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." Gosh, the Old Testament has a lot to say about the Gentiles. And again, Isaiah saith, Isaiah is older English for Isaiah. And he quotes Isaiah 11:10, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." You have these four quotations. They're not random. There is no randomness in your Bible anywhere. Even if I don't know the answer, I know enough, I've encountered enough of it to know that there is, even in any list, there is an order to it. There's a reason for it. There's a reason why you have four Old Testament quotations. There's a reason that they're in that order, and there's a reason that there's no more and no less. There has to be four. And we will answer all of those as we go through these. Once you get through all of those, you hit verse 13. Now, I know I don't have it on the board, but you've got it in your Bible. And in verse 13, you have what I might call a mini sonship checkpoint. You'll notice that verse 8 starts off with the word now. You're going to get that six times between now and the end of the book. A verse starting off with the word now. Now, the word now is used a lot of different ways. In fact, the way it's used in verse 8 is not the same way as it's being used in verse 13. In verse 13, it's used much like we had that now sitting back there when God presented himself in one of his titles that he gave himself previous to this at a sonship checkpoint that we had, where God is seen by us to be, and we are to be reflective of that, the God of patience and consolation. Verse 13, look at it. He says, now, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. That is the second title God gives himself in the book of Romans, the God of hope. And to my understanding, that's going to be a mini checkpoint of our godly thinking, which is designed to strengthen a particular sonship virtue that you are now aware of. You should be aware of three major sonship virtues. We've gone over them and over them and over them. And they may be a little dusty, and you might have to dust them off a little bit, but we will see that this is actually coming along to strengthen one of those particular virtues. And in verse 13, we have our Father giving himself the second of those character titles we've talked about, which should not only be something that we see, as I say, true of our Father, where we can look at him and say, you are the God of hope. By now, that's what you are to me. I see your character now as being the God of hope to me, and that also is something we are to look at ourselves and say, that is absolutely true of me as well now. As my Father's son, my Father's daughter, I am a son of hope. I am a daughter of hope. And that hope is, what does he say there? Abound. Now, if he's preparing me to be able to go on, what do you think I'm going to need? Lots of hope. And what do you think is going to get attacked? My hope. You realize there's nothing that I've taught you. There's nothing that to you is real as far as the Lord Jesus Christ himself is concerned. You've never seen him. You've never seen any picture of him. I know there's paintings and everything, but those are god-awful men's ideas. I couldn't begin to know what he looks like. Except he would look Jewish. But everything that we're here for tonight is not something that we have got in a box that we can actually hold in our hand and look at. There are things that a book has told us is true, and that's the only thing that has told us that. How hard would it be to shake your confidence? Really, how hard would it be to shake your hope? To just crack it. Just ding it. Just put a little crack in it. You always notice that when you get the slightest little crack, I worked with glass when I was a young man. I was a glass cutter. And I just about killed myself, by the way, when I was doing it. I had to go to a house and repair a glass that had been hit by a BB. And it was shot. It was a pane of glass about this wide, and it was about 3 or 4 feet tall in a window. And I took the glass stop all out. And the BB had hit down low on that window, and it just had a little, you've seen that, like a little half-moon shape to it. Well, what I had to do was I had to push that glass away so that I could get it out. And as I put the least amount of pressure on it, that little BB hole, I didn't know it, but it was going, it's what we call, it runs. And when I push on it, you hear it. It goes, that's about all you hear. And that thing ran the whole length of that glass, and it scissored. It came in like this on me. And it hit my pants about thigh high and cut my pants down to the ground. It also slit my leg open. Not bad. I didn't need stitches or anything, but it was just bad enough that you just bled a lot. And I wasn't mad about that, but I was mad because I had just bought those pants. Those were my best pair of work pants. They were gray Dickies, and I had just bought them. And now they were slit from my thigh to the ground, and I bled all over them. All right? All it takes is a crack. You ever get a crack in your windshield? And by and by, it's going to run. How sound is your hope? How strong is it to be able to withstand anything that could shake it and cause that crack to get larger and larger and larger and expand until it breaks? All right? There's reasons why our Father is saying these things to us, because He knows what is going to be attacked. All right. So the Apostle Paul begins here by saying in verse 8, now I say what he does about the Lord Jesus Christ was a minister. He goes down through the entire section. When he gets done in verse 13, he says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." So before we begin looking at the details, I want to just return to something that I just mentioned a few minutes ago about what is going on in the first section or part A of the godly thinking here regarding the great dispensational change that has taken place. The information you get in verses 8 down through verse 13. And what I said before was, just a few minutes ago, that in verses 8 through 9a, before Paul starts quoting all these verses, so that at the top of the board up there, that the Apostle Paul set forth some further godly thinking regarding God's time past dealings with Israel. But really, there's a lot more going on here than that. In fact, let me put a chart up on the board, a basic timeline chart. And I just realized the one that I'm after, I'm not sure that this is the one I want. Now, let's do this one. Well, I think this will work. All right. This is just a real basic timeline chart. Going all the way back here to the beginning, the book of Genesis, the beginning creation of the world, all the way up until the opening chapters of the book of Acts, we look and we call that these terms, time past, but now, and to come up here, these are terms that we came to understand actually out of the book. These are all from what book? Ephesians. So even though that's simple terms, time past, but now to come, that's actually advanced terminology. But we talk about, this is where you and I are right now. We are in this dispensation of grace, this but now dispensation of the grace of God, and we would fancy ourselves to be about there. Okay, but we now live as believers in Christ, we live in this dispensation of the grace of God, where the mystery of Christ is revealed, and we now are a new creature that never existed, the one new man, the church, the body of Christ. That is something God was not doing back there. In fact, He never mentioned this, and never talked about this, and never said one word about this, until He saved and raised up the Apostle Paul. So when Paul views this timeline, Paul looks at that period of time between Genesis and the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and he calls it time past. He looks at what God is doing now, and he says, this is but now, this is what He's doing. And then when he looks at what God will resume and fulfill with Israel is that time to come. when God takes the body of Christ off the earth and gathers us together, what is commonly called the rapture of the church, and takes us off of this earth and meet Christ in the heavenly places, because that's where our job has to do, with the heavenly places, not earth. All right? When you look at what God has the Apostle Paul say, for sure, there in verse 8, this is something that God has the Apostle Paul set forth. Now I say that Jesus Christ was. Time passed. He's not now, but he was a minister of the circumcision. Okay? He really does set that forth. That truth is firmly stated in the reality of it in the opening clause of verse 8. But then by what verse 9 goes on to say, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, and then adds to that four quotations from the Old Testament scriptures, the emphasis there is granted still concerning God's purpose and program with the nation Israel and not us. But if you pay attention to those four verses, where do those four verses have you look at the Gentiles in Israel's program? Huh? Not back here. When he talks there, what does he say? What's the last one he says? In verse 12, again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall... And that was right here when Jesus Christ was born, during the time of his earthly ministry. But verse 11 goes on to say what? There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign. When is he going to rise to reign? Out there. When he returns to set his heavenly kingdom up on this earth. When the kingdom of heaven is established and set up on this earth. And Jesus Christ takes the throne of David. And he reigns. And he's not just going to reign over Israel. He's going to reign over all the earth, including the Gentiles. So, my point in all of that, God is intentionally having you look at God's program with Israel at a very particular point. And by the opening clause of verse 9 and the four quotations of the Old Testament scriptures that God intentionally has the Apostle Paul quote, God is actually having you look at God's program with Israel when he fulfills his program with Israel in that time to come. And so what you're getting is this. In Romans 15, verses 8 through 13, the section we're dealing with, your father is going to have you think about once again this great dispensational change that he made you aware of in Romans chapter 1, and later on gave you a full basic understanding of in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But he's now returning to it. And what I wanted to make more clear is, he's not just in these verses, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, in those six verses, he's not just pointing you back in time past. He's actually pointing you in time past and to come in one section. He's leaving the middle of this out. He's going to talk about what Jesus was as a minister of the circumcision. When Jesus himself came to this earth, who did he say he came to? Seek and save the lost of the house of Israel. And the Gentiles were going to have to come in through the nation of Israel. And through their agency out here will they be blessed, as per the Abrahamic covenant. But what I'm trying to get you to see here is the magnificent way God's doing this. He can talk about time past to come, but now. He can talk about that, but there's times where he's not going to talk about it in that order. In fact, this is one of those. He's going to talk about time past and time to come. The opening clause of verse 9 and those four quotations, God has you look at the time of Israel's program yet to come. So what you're going to get set before you here in all three of those segments of rightly divide are all three of the segments of rightly dividing the word of truth: time past, but now, and to come. Right? Those are the ones we normally appreciate, understand, and almost always in that order. They're the ones that are common and familiar to us. Time past, but now, to come. But he's going to go about this a bit differently. He's going to put it in a different order in order to do this and in order to do something very particular. And it's ingenious. He's going to do this in order to put great and special emphasis upon one of those segments. The segment dealing with but now. And that's what you're going to get in Romans 15, 14 through 16 in the next section of Godly Thinking. This is part A. This is part B. He's going to do something else in part C. In part A, he's going to get you to look at God's time past program with Israel and his yet to come program with Israel, especially with emphasis upon the Gentiles and how they were dealt with. And he does that in order to keep this as the last matter, so to speak, of the three, in order to emphasize it and put great specialness upon that. The segment dealing with but now in this present dispensation of grace in which Paul is our apostle and the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, which is in verse 16. That's why part B, which is what this is, we can kind of put it on the board. This is part A of the godly thinking. This is part B. In part A, he's going to have some things that we're going to have to understand and appreciate about God's time past and to come program with Israel, that we are not part of that. We don't have a role to play in that, so to speak. That is not who we are, and that is not what God is doing right now. And he keeps this dispensation of grace, this but now dispensation of grace, last to deal with it third. Not first, second, then third, but first, third, then second. In order to really hone in on the uniqueness of this dispensation and Paul as our apostle. It's just a wonderful way of understanding, appreciating the genius of how God goes about doing something. So to be more accurate and precise, what you're going to get in part A of the godly thinking in Romans 15, 8 through 13 is some godly thinking regarding God's program with Israel in both. Let's take this back off. Let's back this off. This is what we're now going to be concerned with. The time out here, but especially the time to come. When God resumes and fulfills his program with Israel, when, in fact, this really isn't the best way of talking about this. There was a better way. Since we haven't got to Ephesians yet, let's go to a timeline chart that really shows us how we're supposed to understand it the way God teaches it to us. Here you have that same timeline chart, but here you have Genesis through Acts chapters 7 and 8. That is God's program with Israel. The Gentiles were relegated and consigned over to Satan, to the adversary. You know that from Romans chapter 1. Back here, before the law came in at Mount Sinai, after the flood took place, you had that time period in the book of Genesis where the Tower of Babel was erected, where Nimrod becomes the big guy, and all of those Gentile nations throw in with him, and they all become corrupted, and they all start to... That's where Greek mythology comes right out of that. That's where Baal worship all comes from, and Ashtaroth, our current day Easter, and all of the things that are significant to pantheism and all of the gods and all of this kind of business, and they became so corrupt and so detestable in God's sight that Paul says God gave them up. He gave them up a second time, and he finally gave them over. And they are now consigned into the hands of the adversary and Satan himself. And God could not use any of them, any of those nations, for his plan and purpose to repossess this earth and set his residence up on this earth. So he did something instead. He raised up one man and brought him right out of Satan's own hotbed and his own headquarters from Ur of the Chaldees there by the name of Abram. And he raised up Abram and he began a nation of his own creation, and that is how Israel began. And as Israel runs her course throughout history, you have all of the rest of from Genesis 12 all the way to Acts 7 and 8, everything is going according to what God prophesied. God talked about, spoke about, said through the prophets and the writings and the scriptures, and it was well known and well published and well understood how God was going to repossess this earth one day and establish his kingdom on this earth and set it up to be his residence and take it back from the adversary who wrested it from Adam back in the garden, and God will one day have his kingdom established on this earth as well as his residence. But that wasn't the only realm that Satan took. Satan also took the heavenly realm, and God never said a word about it. He never spoke in prophecy. He never spoke through the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. In all four Gospels, he never said one thing about how he was going to go about repossessing the heavenly realm. And the first time he ever said anything was to the Apostle Paul when he saved Paul and raised him up on the road to Damascus, and he gave to Paul what is called the revelation, not of prophecy, but of the mystery. This kept secret, hidden secret God had about how he was going to take the heavenly realm, and to do so, a program change had to take effect. God changes the status of the Gentiles in his sight. You have the historical account of God changing the programs in Romans, or in Acts 9 through 28, and then in Romans through Philemon, you have the information for us as the body of Christ to operate upon. Again, this doesn't mean the whole Bible is not for us. It's all for us. But this is our curriculum. This is our spiritual marching orders and where our spiritual growth comes from. Now, when God first described this, he didn't describe it in time past but now to come. In Acts, and I'm going to have to stop this, but in Acts chapter 11, 10 and 11, you have the incident at Cornelius' house with Peter. And one of the things that occurs after that is, one of the significant verses in there is that Peter, he comes along and he describes with the Gentiles now, he says, God's hand is with them. Well, that should jog your memory, because the last time you heard before Acts 10 and 11 that God's hand was with anybody was when this climactic stage of Israel's program began and the silence of God ended by raising up his greatest messenger of all, John the Baptist. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 66, God says this, the hand of the Lord was with him, John. And John goes about speaking comfort to the nation of Israel. He breaks the famine of hearing of the words of the Lord in the land. He paves the way as the forerunner of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he actually is beginning to form the remnant of Israel. God, when God says his hand is with John, it's tantamount to saying God's hand is with the remnant. It's with Israel. But suddenly at Cornelius' house, God proved once and for all to Peter that the Gentile, their status now has changed in God's sight, and that demands a new program, and God says his hand is with them, and that's the Gentiles. That can't happen under his program with Israel. And of course, as we learn, that throws Israel's future into doubt. Well, what is God going to do? Romans 9, 10, and 11 answered that question. And we know that one day God will resume and fulfill to the letter his program with Israel with everything he set out here. And as Paul said there in Romans 11, 26, all Israel shall be saved. Folks, that's the first expressions that God uses for rightly dividing the word of truth. The hand of the Lord was with him, with Israel. The hand of the Lord was with them, the Gentiles, all Israel shall be saved. Time past, but now to come. All right. That issue is one of the issues we're going to deal with here in verses 8 through 13. And instead of God presenting the great dispensational change in order, time past but now to come, he instead presents it to us in a different order. In verses 8 through 13, in his time past, his hand was with them, and to come, all Israel one day shall be saved. And then in verses 14 through 16, he's going to be focusing upon this but now dispensation of grace in which we live. And Paul, as the minister of Jesus Christ to, not to Israel, to the Gentiles, which is an ingenious way, when you think about it, of, well, as I said before, when you look at this, it's just an ingenious way holding this until part B. Here's part B once again. Here's part A. Making an issue out of his time past and to come dealing with Israel, and then holding the period but now until last, it's an ingenious way of emphasizing a matter of Paul's unique apostleship and what God is now doing with him and the great dispensational program change that's been brought in and what God is now doing in view of it. So that's about as far as we can go tonight because we're really out of time, but you need to keep, the reason he's doing that is you've got to keep these things separate. If you can, in fact, that's why you've got these two matters being one issue, this matter being one issue. That's why I say you've got to keep those two separate. And that's one of the things your father's going to do with you as his son at the end of the book of Romans. You've got to keep those two separate and distinct. God is not going to tolerate you trying to function either back here in his program with Israel when Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, or in his time to come out here when the Gentiles are going to glorify God because of the Lord Jesus Christ's reign upon this earth. You've got to keep these separate and distinct. It's absolutely necessary. You cannot go on in godly edification as a son if you're going to get these things messed up. You're not going to be able to get the rest of your sonship education. Do you see that much? And we'll get into more of that as we go through the details. But God is not going to tolerate it. That's one of the things he emphasizes at the end of the book of Romans. One of these false, goofy, corrupted concepts is that God just loves everybody and accepts everybody. No, he doesn't. He is intolerant when it comes to you and trying to function in any other way than as a member of the body of Christ today. You can go out here and dress up all you want as a Jew. They do it all the time. You watch, there's a guy on TV that, I mean, he's got the Jewish cloths on and the prayer cloth and all of these kinds of things, and he's got the little phylacteries and all this kind of business. You can put them on your head and your hand and do all of those kinds of things, and you are disgusting in the sight of God. He will not budge. He will not say, well, that's your truth. That kind of phoniness. And there's an important reason for this. Would you do that to your son as a father? Would you let your son die for his truth when it's not your truth? Would you let him die for it? That's what's at stake here. This is life and death. I don't mean physical life and death, but I mean functional life and death. There's not one bit of information in Genesis through the opening chapter of the book of Acts or Hebrews through the book of Revelation that will give you the education you need as a son to do what you need to do as a member of the body of Christ today. It's not contained there. It's contained in Romans through Philemon. And on that issue, your father is uncompromising. You say, but there's so many churches that are teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus taught this, and Jesus taught that. I know. And look how many more there are at their church than yours. I know that for a fact. Yeah, I know. But let's see, out of all the hundreds of thousands or millions of Israelites that lived during Jesus' lifetime, he had 12, and actually just 11, that was about it. So we don't count numbers. Numbers mean nothing. It's this book that means everything. Properly handled and rightly divided. Well, we'll stop right there. On Sunday, we're going to begin to bore in now on the details of Romans 15, 8 through 13. But I wanted you to make sure you understood what was going on here, that it wasn't just God's time past program, but he's actually focusing upon time past and to come, gathering up Israel's program in one little body of information. Then he's going to move to the next body of information and emphasize Paul as our apostle and what he's doing now in this dispensation of grace. And we are not to get the two confused. All right. Well, with that, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things and coming back to these issues with an understanding that it's not just a review of them, but that there is something that you need to tell us about this you haven't told us before that's going to enable us to be able to go on and get the rest of our education and edification as your son and daughter. We thank you, Father, for a Bible that we can hold in our hand and know that it is accurate, infallible, and inerrant, and every word of it is absolutely true. And we thank you, Father, that you have given that to us and put it into our hands in our English language, and that we can actually have those living words of yours live within us. We pray that we will handle your word properly and honestly with honest hearts, and that your wisdom will prevail in all the matters that we deal with from it, so that it might continue to conform us into the image of your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.